situation, which is really a lot of turmoil, a lot of unrest, a lot of this, especially as we're entering into chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and so on, things start to get really chaotic, really destructive, and really uncomfortable for us. And some of that discomfort can be felt here. I don't know if you heard, but there was some shootings over the last week and some trying times here in Salem. And so we just want to lift up prayer for those families that lost their loved ones, for the kids that are obviously so just lost, that they're looking for acceptance, they're looking for connection in the wrong ways. And so, Lord, we come before you as our God, as our Father, as the lover of our souls, and we desire more than anything to be in your presence. You are our inheritance. You are the gift. You are our security. You are our safety. We run to you. We don't have to run past you, through you. We run to you, and you guard us. And so, Lord, I pray for protection for our people and our congregation and our fellowship. Pray also, Lord, for protection for the city of Salem. And Lord, pray for those families that lost loved ones this last week and South Salem High School, as they've been dealing with some of the fallout of this because some of the students were from there. And Lord, I just pray for your wisdom, for your just for your security and for us to find our significance in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to pause just really a minute. There's been a pause. There was a pause in chapter 6 to 7 in Revelation, kind of this interlude, intermission. And I kind of want to pause just briefly and rewind the tape, kind of get us back to speed a little bit. And so Revelation, what are we talking about here? What has been the main theme, the main focus? It can get kind of all over the place. We started out with a conversation talking about kind of the four different views, really three primary views of how to read Revelation. And some of you have probably been raised with a certain perspective on Revelation, and that's okay, that's perfectly fine. I was raised with a view of Revelation and interpret things through that lens of Revelation. You look at wars, you look at rumors of wars, you start thinking in terms of the end times, you start thinking in terms of Jesus coming back, a rapture, and all of these sorts of things that are to take place, because we've been taught those sorts of things. Maybe you've been taught the other way, and it's completely different. It says it's all history, and none of this stuff is really applicable for the future. And then there's this other kind of middle ground, which is where we as pastors have kind of landed, to say this book has multiple interpretations, multiple understanding, but it is for the blessing of those who read it and for the hearing of it. It's a tremendous blessing. Why? Because it is a divine disclosure. It's a divine disclosure to human beings about something that was otherwise unknown to us. Like, we had no idea that this is what was going to happen or what will happen. And yet, it's important because humanity's existence is discussed in it. And so it's God revealing what he is doing and what he's about and what his plans and purposes are for humanity. It's this revelation that we didn't know before, that was only given to us by God. And so we can understand it. So it's a word from the Lord to the churches and to all humanity. And ultimately it is this. It's a word from the Lord that says Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus alone is worthy. Jesus is God. He is God himself. His face shines like a brilliant sun. He holds the keys to the kingdom. That things don't happen unless he says happen. And things stop when he says stop. If you want to know the whole, like the whole kind of grand scheme of Revelation, it is that. It is that Jesus is God and he can do what he wants and he loves us unconditionally. In chapters 2 and 3, we looked at the churches, specifically seven churches in what was Asia Minor at the time, modern-day Turkey. And we looked at the practical application of what it is that God wanted to say to these specific churches. But each one of those churches represents really a different personality, a different type, a different individual. It really represents where we're at. Some of you were like, man, this hits really hard when we were going through those weeks of talking about the churches, because we can relate with some of those churches, losing our first love, forgetting what it is that we're setting out and determining to do, what it is that God has commanded us and called us to do. We forget some of those things, and there's some repercussions to that and some counsel on that. And then chapter 4 is kind of where this new scene takes place, and this is where John says, "And then I saw." And that's this beginning of a vision that he saw. He was taken from earth, from the island of Patmos, where he's talking to these seven churches, and he's immediately in the presence of God, and he describes the scene, and the scene is this great throne, and the one who sits on the throne is like jewels and glass and glowing, and amidst the throne are these living creatures, and those living creatures, one of them has the head of a lion, which is the king of the beasts, right? The king of the jungle, the king of all kind of mammals. And then you have the ox, another one with the head of an ox, saying, this is the king of the domesticated creatures. This is the biggest and best, strongest of all domesticated creatures. And then another one had the king, or the head of a man, which is like kind of the dominion over all animals, right? The one, the highest on the food chain kind of a thing. And then there's the eagle, who is the king of the air. And so it's these creatures that are demonstrating all of nature, everything that goes down from them. Everything and anything that's there. All of creation is wrapped up in these four living creatures that are amidst the throne. And the one who's sitting on the throne is enveloping all of it. And it's kind of just this movement and this shaking and this kind of surreal sort of 1966 kind of psychedelic scene is what you can kind of imagine. Some of you are like, I lived it, don't remind me, right? It's this sort of surreal scene, but what it's describing is Jesus, God, who's sitting on the throne, is in control over all of it. And before him lays out 24 thrones with 24 elders representing the servants of God, those that can proclaim judgment over humanity. They're not angelic beings. And in front of him is a floor that's like a sea, but it's glass and calm, and it's beautiful, and everything in this place is just as it should be, just as it should be. And they're singing songs and praises to the king, and they're demonstrating this beautiful situation. And we see in the midst of this that in chapter 5, the stage is set as there's this important question that was asked. Vital question that was asked. Because there, seated on the throne, this God character with all of humanity and all of the world wrapped up in him and through him, is holding on to a scroll. And on that scroll, it has seven seals, and there's tons of writing on this scroll. And on that scroll is something extremely important. And they wanted to know what it said. And there was this searching far and wide for what and who could open that scroll. And the determination was no one. There is no one that can open that scroll except one. Except one, Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the King of creation, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the author, perfecter, the one who on the who's on the throne with eyes blazing as fire, the one that all of heaven and earth are bowing before and singing out a new song. And singing out a new song in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." There it is. A new song. A new covenant. A new declaration that is old. It's weird. It's a paradox. God loves paradoxes. He loves to demonstrate there is power in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The paradox of losing and gaining, for whoever wants to save their life must lose it. What? Makes no sense. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. Matthew 16:25. The paradox of greatness through suffering. Not through victory or through conquering, but through suffering. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be a servant, Matthew 20:26 says. Paradox of wisdom in foolishness. For the foolish of God is wiser than human wisdom. And weakness of God is stronger than human strength. 1 Corinthians 1:25. The paradox of living and dying. I've been crucified with Christ, so I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. The paradox of first being last. So that the last will be first and the first shall be last. Matthew 20:16. The paradox of finding by losing. Whoever wants to find their life or save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And here's this paradox. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. Here's Jesus looking as if he's a lamb that was slain. And he goes and he begins to open the scrolls. The whole point of this revelation is that Jesus is worthy. He is God. He is in complete control. He humbled himself as God to become a lamb that was slain to ransom unworthy people from all over the world, to declare them worthy only by his blood, so that they would become, and here is the thing we miss so often, and I try to preach so often, so that they would become a kingdom of priests. It's a big deal. Your salvation was not just to escape the wrath of the Lamb, which is what we're talking about today. Escaping the wrath of the Lamb. Your salvation was not just to escape the wrath of the Lamb. Your salvation was to become a priest, a warrior for the kingdom of God, completely mature in your faith and ready to go to battle when the horns are blown, so that you can be called in a moment's notice. So we see this paradox, the strong becoming weak, the weak becoming strong, the lamb that was slain. And here in chapter 6, the lamb opens the seals. And 1 through 4 seals are these judgments, this interesting thing that happens, because he says, John says this, he says, for the first four, he says this, I heard. And so he hears them talk about this horseman. He hears the sound of a horseman coming, and then he looked, and he saw. I heard, and then I looked. I heard, and then I looked. And there were four horsemen. The first was the leader, a leader that was going to conquer. And the second was the one that's going to remove peace. And the third is the one that's going to bring judgment and justice. And the fourth was the pale rider, pale horse, and that is the judgment of death. And those four you can look at and say, this is humanity leading the whole world. Like, this is what comes when humans are in charge. And this is really fascinating. When you look at it and you see a leader comes to power, that leader comes into power and peace becomes removed. They say or claim that we're coming to bring peace, only to have peace slowly go away. And pretty soon, justice and judgment come upon the land. But it's not justice and judgment that's pure. It's not justice and judgment that's from God. How do we know that? Because when the fifth one comes, you hear all these people crying out, Lord, how long before you come and judge? They're waiting for God to come and judge. They're not, they're done with this human judgment because humanity just ruins pretty much everything we touch. And so the fifth seal gets opened, and those that are under the altar look, and he at this point looks first. He doesn't hear, he sees first all these people under the altar, and then he hears. And he hears them cry out, Lord, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they have this desire for divine leadership. Finally, they see that this world, it's crumbling. It's ugly. Under humanity's leadership, it's broken. We want divine leadership. We want your wisdom and your judgment. And then the sixth seal comes, and he looks, and human leadership all cower. They all run to the caves. They all hide when the divine judgment of God comes. And this is a fascinating thing, because during this sixth seal, where everybody who was in power, all of these leaders of the earth, all of these diplomats and congressmen, all these military leaders, they all run to the cave and they hide to protect themselves. Why? Because there's a divine judgment that's coming. They know it, and they know it's coming. And what were they trying to escape? In chapter 6, it says they were escaping the wrath of the Lamb. This is a big deal. The wrath of the Lamb. And then John pauses. And he pauses. And it's almost as if he goes backwards a little bit in chapter 7 to answer a question. The question, what was the question? The question is this: who can stand? Who can stand during the wrath of the Lamb? That's the question. Who can stand during the wrath of the Lamb? And then he pauses, and before he opens any other seals, you see four angels calling out to those four horsemen, those four angelic horsemen, and they cry out. They say, don't harm the earth until all of God's servants have been accounted for and sealed. Hang on. Just hold on, because we got something going on here, and we need to just pause for a minute. Don't completely destroy everything yet. And so this divine mercy intercedes in the midst of humanity's incredibly poor leadership, and he answers this question, the question in chapter 6, verse 17, from the wrath of the Lamb, who can stand? And in chapter 7, verse 10, he says this: salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. So he can give salvation then to whomever he wishes. So the answer as to who can stand is this list then. And we see this list of 144,000 people. And it's a list unlike any other list. Honestly, it's a fascinating list, and I kind of like it. And I want to read this, or kind of, I wrote this out, so I want to be careful about how we can communicate this. John introduces this new focus in chapter 7 in this part of his vision, and the phrase, "after this I saw," means that he has this change. He says that in chapter 4, verse 1. He says that in chapter 7, verse 9. He says that also in 15:5 and 18:1. "After this I saw." That doesn't mean it's a chronological order of his vision. It just means that the scene is changing, and we need to pay attention. And so out of the counting of the people, tribe by tribe, it raises a couple of questions. And you see this 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, right? And this enumeration, and why is it that we see this enumeration, and why is it this list of tribes? And it's a really big deal. So the counting of the people, tribe by tribe, it raises two questions. One, why are we counting them? Okay? And why this list of tribes? And so it appears to be some sort of census. And censuses were taken regularly in order to determine who can fight, who are our fighting men, who are capable of handling this battle. But there are 18 different lists of the tribe of Israel in the Old Testament. 18 in the Old Testament. And this list matches none of them. So that should bring us to pause for a minute. As theologians, as people who are curious, we should ask the question, why is it that this list is different? And does it anything stand out to you when you read this list? When you see that there's an inclusion of Levi in this list, why is that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because Levi wasn't included in any of the other lists. Why? Because Levi was a tribe of priests. They weren't included in any census as to who's going to war because they don't go to war. They're priests. So why is Levi included in a census that looks as if it's answering the question, who's going to stand at the wrath of the Lamb? Who's going to be ready for this battle? Who's going to be disciplined and ready to fight? Why would we include Levi in it? The inclusion of both Joseph and Manasseh, but there's an omission of Ephraim. Okay? Most of the time, it's Manasseh and Ephraim that are included in the list over Joseph. In order to make up the list of the 12, they kick out Levi. So usually Levi's not in the list, but Ephraim and Manasseh are. Why is that a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because Joseph was supposed to be on the list. This is God's perfect list. This is the one that was meant to be. So he's saying something here. John is saying something by declaring a list that has never been listed before of the 12 tribes of Israel. Never been listed like this before. He's saying this is what God intended. So who are these people? It's God's intended priesthood of all believers. It's not just the nation of Israel. It's all believers. How do we know? Because he then hears, or he looks, and he hears a great multitude of people from all over, every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation, all declaring that he is God. There's an omission of Dan from this list. Why is that a big deal? Because Dan was described as being from Satan. He was the farthest north clan, tribe, and so this list keeps him out of it because, like Judges 18:30 and 1 Kings 29, it says that Dan set up an idol, and there on the high place he worshipped Baal, and he led people astray from true worship of God of Israel, the God of Israel. And so he puts these two southern kings in southern nations in there, southern tribes in there, and the first one that he puts in there is sealed, and the last one is sealed, and they're both the youngest sons. And what is it saying? It's saying it's Jesus has sealed these people. He's protecting them. All of this list of people, it matters that this list was there, and it's not just some random number, and it's not just some random people. It's this great community of God, and the Messiah was to come from either the lion of the tribe of Judah, which was to come from Joseph's lineage. So then you have this great multitude of people praising, and you have the seventh seal then being opened. And that's where we're at today in chapter 8, the seventh seal being opened. And it's a really powerful section of scripture. And so we're going to start here in chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Let's just stop there. Think of the scene. Remember the throne room scene? You've got voices coming out of the throne saying, you know, in a funny accent, something about a denarius, right? Oil and flour for denarius, you know. Only I can't do it as good as you. Sorry, that was a really good accent. And you have all of this chaos going on, and you have people bowing in worship and praise, and you have all of these creatures, and you have all of this scene, and you have this great multitude of people that are standing there, and you got 144,000 of the nation of Israel that believe that the Messiah is Jesus and who he says he is. And all of a sudden, the seventh seal is getting ready to be opened by a lamb. The lamb who is slain. And there is a pause. It's halftime. It's a half an hour. And you have to imagine that pause was louder than anything else that was heard in heaven. That the fact that all of heaven stops for a half an hour. So I want to take just a moment. And I want to, on behalf of our fellowship and those that are lost, on behalf of those that need Jesus and don't have him, I want to just take 30 seconds in silence. 30 seconds in silence to pray for them, to listen to the Lord, what the Lord may be saying to you about you and your priestly duties as a follower of Christ. So 30 seconds. Amen. Jesus, you are to receive power, glory, and honor, and wisdom, and strength, and praise. Lord, all throughout Revelation, it says glory, honor, power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise. Praise, honor, glory, power, praise, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, strength. Lord, there is just this desire for you to demonstrate your supremacy. And Father, over all things in our church, in our congregation, from the youngest to the oldest, from the most disciplined to the least disciplined, Lord, we pray that you would be the one demonstrating your power, your authority, your honor, your glory, your praise, your wisdom. Lord, we give you thanks, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so this is the next part of this vision. This next part, which, to be honest, I think that last verse that we just read, when the Lamb opened up the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour, should have been in chapter 7. Why? Because the next verse says, "Then I saw." And that's the beginning of this new vision, this new section. "Then I saw." What did he see? Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given. Now, okay, this could be confusing to us because there were seven angels at the beginning that were holding lampstands, and those seven angels were over the seven churches, right? Or the But those angels, the word was like a messenger. It was messenger. It could have been talking about the leaders. It could have been however it is. But there were seven of them. But they were outside of the presence of God. It wasn't until chapter 4 that he enters into the presence of God. These seven angels are the seven angels. That means that he's assuming that the reader knows who he's talking about. Do you know who he's talking about? Probably not, because you're not Jewish. It's a big deal. The Jewish community knew who he was talking about because they have books in their tradition. They have history in their tradition. They have seven named archangels of God. We know of two of them. Anybody got them? Gabriel? Michael. Gabriel, Michael, right? Gabriel, Michael. Then there's Raphael, Uriel, Salithiel, Jejusiel, Barachiel, and Jeremiah. All of them ending in L, all of them demonstrating the closeness or proximity to God. These are the seven angels that most likely they would have known about, and they knew about them. So here are seven kind of the archangels, those that are the big deal, those that are the dudes that are standing there before the presence of God. And then there was, and seven trumpets were handed to them. Seven trumpets were handed to them. And seven trumpets, does anybody know what a trumpet was used for during that time? Do we have any history of trumpets in the Old Testament? Give me an example. Huh? Calling for war. Okay, the wall, yeah, the wall coming down. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Anything else? Call to worship? Call to worship? Call to attention to gather everybody for a briefing, for a news, for an announcement. Something's happening, right? When Jesus was born, there was a host of angels. They were singing and praising. There were trumpets. It's a beautiful scene. Trumpets announcing. It's this coming of something big is about to happen. And so seven of the mightiest angels were given seven trumpets. And those trumpets are going to be blasted. And each time it gets blasted, something new happens. There was another archangel. Another angel that came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Now I want to stop because this is awesome. This is so cool. Okay. First of all, you get kind of like a temple feeling, right? Have you ever been to a Catholic mass or like a ceremony where they have little like chains and they have little balls on the ends of them and they have incense in them burning and they're kind of like they're letting incense go up? It's representative of the prayer of the people going up to heaven, okay? There was an altar in the temple that was specifically designed for this. Now, you would think when you hear of the altar, you would think that it's the altar that you sacrifice the lamb on. But the lamb's already been slain, right? We see that in Jesus. He's already slain. So there's no need for a sacrificial altar anymore. So what altar are we talking about? What altar are all of the multitudes of people who've died or who are Christians who are crying out to the Lord, when are you going to avenge our blood? What altar are they under? They're under this golden altar that is meant, it's an incense altar. It's the altar of the prayers. So what are they actually doing under the altar? What are they doing? They're crying out to the Lord. They're praying, right? So here they are praying to the Lord. And earlier we see an elder, one of the elders is running incense and the prayers of the saints. And now we're seeing this angel. This angel has been given this golden incense deal, right? This staff. He's been given this golden censer. And And he was given much incense, a bunch of incense. So it's just meant to be like engulfed in smoke. And all of those prayers of all of the saints are like building up in the temple and getting red hot and big and massive. And what's happening? The prayers of the saints, the prayers of the people are growing in the presence of God. Growing in the presence of God on the end of this censer, and at the end of it, it's increasing in power, and the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, and he threw it onto the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. This is a reference back to Exodus chapter 19, where this powerful presence of God showed up on the top of a mountain in what? Fire, burning, incense, right? Fire, flaming mountain, and lightning and earthquakes were happening. Why? Because it's the very presence of God on this earth, and it's just harnessed in this magnificent power. And so what is happening when we pray? John's saying when you pray, it doesn't just go to waste. It just culminates into this beautiful mass of incense and burning fire. And at some point, God takes all of that prayer power, all of that strength that's been manifested through the saints of the people praying, and he hurls it back onto the earth. And when he does it, it's as if the presence of God is manifest back on the earth. It interrupts human leadership. It interrupts the things of the enemy. It battles against Satan. It causes the people who are in leadership to run into caves, because who can stand at the wrath of the Lamb? You see, the wrath of the Lamb is not meant for you. It's not meant for me. And we can stand in the wrath of the Lamb because he declares that we can, because salvation is his, and he declares that we are saved. All who believe in him and trust in him are saved. All who call on his name are saved. So here, the prayer of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. The angel took the censer, filled it with fire, and threw it to the earth, where there was peals of thunder, rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. When he opens this up, when he starts this, you see this, like this. It mirrors what's happening in Revelation 4 and 5. And the chaos of 6, and the counting and the praising of 7, and the declaration of silence that comes. And as this disruption to the narrative takes place, we pause. Silence, it could be just deafening. And then you see this revelation, this new work, this new power, and God's people looking like a spiritual army are standing in the presence of the wrath of the God, the wrath of the Lamb, and the people of Israel who choose to follow Jesus as their Savior, they're standing in the wrath of the Lamb. And this holy warfare is happening, and it's happening because of the prayer of the people. Like, that's a significant defense position that we can have, and offense. So John's statement then here, declaring that this angel throws this incense bowl down to the earth, and this hail and lightning and blood coming down onto the earth. It's exactly the same as the seventh of the 10 plagues against Egypt in Exodus chapter 9, 22 through 26. It was a sign of God's power and future judgment. And at that time, everything was destroyed except for what Israel touched, the nation of Israel. In this case, a third of everything is burned. A third of the longer-term resources on earth, they were affected. The grass for feeding the livestock is gone. Judgment is here really only in partial at this time. And what's the purpose of this judgment? It's to repent. It's not to just completely eradicate everybody, because God's wrath is that he hates people. He loves people. He wants people to repent, to turn from their wicked ways. And then the second trumpet is sounded. And this one is like, this one's kind of scary, and people try to speculate as to what it is. You know, the first one is like a lightning storm with hail and blood, and it's kind of nasty, kind of gross. We don't know exactly what's going on there. But the second angel then blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. A mountain, all ablaze, reminiscent of Mount Sinai again, but probably that's not what they're talking about. Some people speculate and say, well, a mountain falling into the sea on fire could be like a comet or whatever, but no, they describe that next, right? So what could be happening here? Well, potentially, if Revelation was written later, like 80s, 90s, it could be that he's utilizing imagery of what just happened within the last 10 years or so, which is Mount Vesuvius erupted right at that time. Mount Vesuvius erupted. It completely destroyed Pompeii. It ran into the sea. It created all sorts of problems and chaos. Mount Vesuvius would have been very close, near and dear to the heart of those who would be reading this in the Roman world at that time. And so could be that he's talking about that. That's speculation. Ultimately, what we do know is that the Roman citizens were very dependent upon fish. And now a third of their fish is going to be gone. And that's a significant situation for those people. A third of the sea turning to blood. Then the third angel blows his trumpet. And here we have this star. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Okay, this is where people start to go into speculation hard. Have you heard anything about people who are like, oh, that company's name is Wormwood, or this is Wormwood? They put a satellite in the air and it's Wormwood, and you start to like speculate that it's Wormwood is simply means it's actually the word itself was used not as a pronoun, and not even really it's more of a description. Wormwood is something that you would poison water with. You would sour the water with this bitter root that would ruin things. Wormwood isn't the name of some company. It isn't the name of some person. There isn't any sort of, and this is truly my belief. We can get hung up on the things like this, and Satan will use it to flip the switch in our brain from the fact that this book is about the glory and the power and the majesty and the authority of Jesus, and your call to be a saved saint, to be a righteous royal priest to all of the nations around you, proclaiming the gospel. We get hung up on these things and we say, okay, wormwood means this, it means that, and we start to fascinate on these tertiary ideas that are all subjective and have nothing to do with the blessing of what Revelation is trying to let us know, that we are saved from this. This is bad. That the rivers won't be drinkable, like potable water won't be drinkable, but you will be rescued from it. What does that mean? Some people say, well, okay, the rapture has happened at some point here. Why do we think that? Because of Corinthians. We think that because of Thessalonians. We think that because we've been taken before any of this stuff will happen. Will that happen? I really hope so. That'd be really amazing. It would be really cool to one day be walking in a field with Ryan and I'm gone and he's left here. Sorry, Ryan. It'd be awesome, right? That'd be incredible. Sorry, Ryan. You'll be with me. Yeah, we'll make it there. I'll be the one left in the field. You'll be out. Anyway, we love that idea, and it's a beautiful idea, but the facts are, even if we are here, even if we have to suffer, even if we have to die on this side of heaven, we're rescued from the wrath of the Lamb. Death is not something to fear. It's not something to dread. We don't have to go, oh man, an EMP is going to come and it's going to blow up and we're going to lose all of our power and people are going to go crazy and they're going to kill people for their food and they're going to take all their stuff. We should band together and create some sort of co-op so we can protect ourselves and protect our neighbors and our loved ones. Like, there's some wisdom in making sure that you're prepared, but there is absolutely no justification in focusing and worshiping our preparedness over figuring out in our soul that I am secure even if the worst thing happens to me, and that I am significant, and that I am a chosen son of the Most High God, that Jesus died for me, that he humbled himself, even though he is a powerful lion of Judah, to become a sacrificial lamb for me and for you. Like, we do not have to fear the wrath of the Lamb. We don't have to. And that's the blessing. That's the blessing. Not that we will get removed from it, but that we can stand in the midst of it. Even if we don't get removed from it, we can still allow it to not hurt us, hinder us, affect us, because we know where we stand in the presence of God. We stand at the foot of the throne of God, bowing before him. So, we've seen this idea of the falling star. It's this idea that it's, you know, some sort of meteor. They've used this term symbolizing falling from heaven. These powers, these authorities, it corresponds in the human realm with deaths of many people, and these falling great stars are described as the deaths of leaders and rulers. And this idea, this wormwood, is a bitter substance. It's poisonous if it pollutes the water. So the fourth trumpet, the events of the fourth trumpet match very closely with the events of the ninth plague against Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, though again the darkness that was created by the loss of a third of the sun and moon and stars is partial rather than total. It appears to affect all people, whereas the people of Israel were exempt from the effects of the Egyptian plague. So what does that say? It says in chapter 8, verse 12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. It sounds pretty horrific. I mean, if a third of the sun just was gone, we would have a problem with that, right? I would have a problem with that. You would have a problem with that. It's global warming. Yeah, exactly. And global cooling for sure. Yeah. So I pour concrete. It's very dependent upon the rain not being here, right? So I have concrete scheduled for tomorrow morning at 8 a.m., right? Do you know what the likelihood of rain is tomorrow? Anybody? 100%. You know what it was when I ordered the concrete? 43%. Amazing how things change like that. I'm dependent upon the sun shining, right? Or at least the rain not falling, right? If I don't get a decent day, I don't get to pour the concrete. Simple as that, right? Unless we build a bunch of tents, but that's neither here nor there. Joel, you can ask Joel about how good we are at building tents over concrete when it's pouring down rain. It's a beautiful, joyful thing. And if any of you want to experience it, I will let you for free. It's incredible. We're dependent upon this. Now, let's say, for example, that Mount Vesuvius erupted. Everything was cataclysmic and crazy. And what happens when a volcano erupts like that? Darkness, third of the sun, those sorts of things. It could be as simple as that. But there's probably a more spiritual message that needs to take place here. And that is the warning sign. The warning sign. Turn to the Lamb. Turn to the Lamb. Run to the Lamb as fast as you can. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Why do I say that? Well, he looked. Here he is now. After the four, he heard. He heard, he heard. He heard these things. He heard the trumpet. He heard the trumpet, then he looked. Just like in the seals. He heard the first four, and then he looked. In this one, the fifth seal, he looked, and then he heard. Sorry, this fourth seal, he looked, and he heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. And this eagle was saying, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Now you can look at that and say, all right, did we just enter into Narnia, right? We have like an eagle that's talking, right? This is an issue. The eagle demonstrating authority over the heavens is crying out, "Woe, woe, woe to you who dwell on the earth." What is this? What is this? Jesus, whenever he said, "Woe," it's a big deal. Whatever comes next is important. Woe to you, Tyre. Woe to you, Sidon. It'll be worse for you. Woe. Woe to all who are on the earth. Because the next three trumpets that blast are going to be worse than the ones you just experienced. What is that? What is that but a warning? Is that not grace? Is that not a merciful God that would say the next little bit's going to get really bad? The next little bit is going to be really bad. What's he saying to the people of earth? What's he saying to all of humanity at this point? Run to the Lamb. Escape the violent and chaotic and frightening world that sometimes terrifies us. Escape the events that you see around you. Escape them, not because you're scared of the doom, not because you're scared of the disaster, but because you recognize the power of the Lamb, and because you recognize the security of the Lamb, because you recognize the strength of the Lamb. These chaotic events are meant to bring, are to be brought into some sort of order. If these events are described here like these, this out of tune orchestra is what it feels like. You know, like you're watching this event unfold and it feels like an out-of-tune orchestra just screeching, and yet there remains a steady rhythm in the background. Steady rhythm in the background of God's sovereignty. John continues to describe these events with the reticence that he has displayed in describing the opening of the seven seals. It's what happened. It's what happens. He displayed this in the opening of the seven seals, in that what happens is not directed by God. The events summoned in the opening of the seals by the living creature, here by the trumpet blasts of an angel, but they're permitted by him. And so God no more creates the chaos or the disaster than a candle creates the darkness of a shadow. So by this, none of this is beyond the sovereignty of God, is what I'm trying to say. This chaotic world is not something that he sets out and says, I'm going to bring chaos. Why is it that God would allow this chaos to happen? He allows the chaos to happen so that the brightness of his sun shines, so that he shines brighter. So why does God allow this evil to take place? Because the evil can't help but glorify the Creator. Evil can't help but demonstrate how glorious the light of Christ is. So why does God allow this bad stuff to happen? It's not beyond God's sovereignty to control. It's not spiraling out of his control. It leads to this shelter from that storm, that the calamity is not found in the promise of peace and prosperity, but it is found in the turning to the living God, who's the creator of the world and the redeemer of his people. And it's he who sits on the throne of heaven that is the salvation. The theme of repentance will become way more prominent as this series unfolds, but it's already hovering in the wings of these first four blasts of the angelic trumpets. And so what is really remarkable here is the suggestion that God's people themselves are contributing to this process. That's what's amazing to me. That as they pray for the justice of God, God acts. As they pray for justice, for his kingdom to come, for his will to be done, they are hastening the process of testing and sifting humanity. See the power of your prayer? See the power of your prayer? There's this story that I remember from a good friend of mine, and Pastor D. Duke, who talks about his dad teaching him this lesson. And it always stuck with me because it's fascinating. It's a fascinating leadership principle, but I think it's a fascinating prayer principle. And that's this. His dad had him stand next to a ship. And this ship was up in Portland. They went up when all of the Navy ships would be in port, up in Portland. And his dad had him stand what do they call that? Pier, thank you. Stand on the pier and push on the back of the ship. Push on the back of the ship, he said. This ship is millions of pounds, right? Millions of pounds. And he pushes on this ship, pushes and pushes and pushes and keeps pushing. And to his father's encouragement, he just kept saying, keep pushing, don't stop, don't stop, don't stop. And eventually, the ship moved. And had he stopped anywhere in that process, the ship wouldn't have moved. It was the combined presence of his pushing. It was the persistence, as it were, of his pushing that moved the vessel. A massive vessel that shouldn't have been moved by a child was moved by a child because he persisted. And if you take that same lesson and apply it to prayer and say, I'm going to persistently pray and keep praying, then it manifests itself into this significant potential energy that God uses and listens to. Isn't it fascinating that this angel is just there listening to the praises of the people, the prayers of the people, and then as it builds and builds, he hurls it down to the earth as if he's some sort of wizard that's like, and there you go! And then it just releases all of the prayer all over the world. What an incredible scene that is. I mean, to imagine the power of our prayer. And we're a small church that can do mighty things when we persist through prayer. Why? Because we don't have to worry about the wrath of the Lamb. We can stand in it. And it's not because of our goodness, and it's not because of our sovereignty or because of our leadership or our holiness. It's because of His holiness, His leadership, His authority that declares He's the Lamb. He's the one. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He's the only one that can, he's the only one worthy of opening the seals. He's the only one worthy of being able to bring justice upon the earth. And we, as his saints, should be crying out to him day and night. When are you going to come? On earth as it is in heaven, Lord. On earth as it is in heaven. Bring today your daily bread. But on earth as it is in heaven, Lord, may your justice rule. May you be the one in authority. Who cares about elections? Because you're our king. Because you're our governor, because you're our leader. We can live, we can exist, we can thrive where you've planted us. I don't have to move and escape from this place of what feels like oppression, because I know that you are the king. And because I know that you are the authority, and because you're the Lamb, and you're the one that's going to bring justice on this earth. Not me, not any of us. He is going to do it. And when the world has to answer to his justice, it isn't going to be pleasant for them. They will run and hide and try to find any sort of covering, just as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when they sinned and God joined them in the garden, what did they do? Ran and hid from him. And what did he do? Sacrificed an animal to cover them. And that's what he's done for each of us. He's the one who clothed them. They didn't clothe themselves. He made their clothes. He sacrificed an animal to cover their nakedness. He sacrificed his son to cover our nakedness. That's the reason why we read Revelation. That's the reason why we're going through this study. Not to bring us into any sort of place of fear or torment or any place of worry. Yes, let's have the discussions. Let's talk about it. Let's keep discussing it. This is what I learned. This is how I read it. This is this. Sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. But the facts are, Jesus is the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of Judah, the one powerful enough to redeem us all. And the one powerful enough to bring judgment on this earth. It's pretty powerful. Jesus, thank you so much. Let's stand. Let's stand as we pray to the Lord and honor him. All heaven was silent for a half an hour before you brought judgment. God, that day has come in this world. It is here presently, and it will come in the future. The culmination of your whole judgment on earth will happen. You declare that it will happen, that just as you cleanse the earth with water, you will do so again with fire. Lord, that's what we're reading about here, this flaming mountain going into the sea and this flaming star falling from heaven and it creating chaos and all of this tragedy. Lord, we can get in our minds really nervous. But God, you hold salvation in your hands. And you promise us that we are saved. when we put our trust and our faith in you and our hope in you. And Lord, I just pray right now for a heart in me that is repentant. A heart in me that says, God, I every day want to run to you. And a heart in me that would be passionate enough to pray earnestly, always, never ceasing, praying and persisting in prayer until the day comes that you take me home or you return. Lord, may your church here on Hilo Road be found faithful in praying and persevering through prayer. May we be found faithful to be the priesthood of all believers as you intended us to be, as you designed us to be. May we be captivated by your love, captivated by your sovereignty and your strength, and that, Lord, may we be bold enough to tell other people about you. God, we give you praise. We give you thanks. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen.